Since we finished our study on the attributes of God, thought it might be good to choose a book of the New Testament that deals with basically church, how it's to function, how it's to be ordered, and so on. And I think this is a particularly interesting piece to work with. Near the end of Paul's life, he basically is sending a personal letter to a young pastor who's pastoring a church at Ephesus. He's a young guy, and Timothy has a great challenge in front of him. Not everything in the church is necessarily good, because he needs to confront false doctrine in the church, he needs to safeguard public worship, and he needs to develop mature leadership. And in addition to that, Timothy is to guard himself. He's to avoid false teachers himself. He's to avoid greedy motives and pursue righteousness, holiness, faith, and love. Tall order for a young man. And yet these are the words that the Apostle Paul instructs him to be involved in. But before we get to the content of the letter, I want to ask a question. What is the difference between a pastoral epistle and the rest of the epistles in the New Testament? Very basic difference. The pastoral epistles are 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, okay? Yeah, okay, what's the difference in the audience? Yeah, absolutely, right on, right on. All the other letters are addressed to churches. And the pastoral epistles, these, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, are addressed to individuals. And it's interesting, it varies from place to place, in the same way that when Paul addresses certain churches, depending on what's going on in the church, what needs to be set right, what's good, what isn't, the content of that will change significantly. But it is important, I think, to keep in mind that he's writing to individuals. Now, have you ever been eavesdropping on a phone conversation that your wife or husband has been having, and you hear what they have to say, but you're not absolutely sure what the other person is saying? But there are little hints along the way that you can kind of deduce that, well, they must be saying something about such and such based on what the person, your spouse, is saying. But you don't know 100% because you're not hearing the rest of the conversation. Well, that is pretty much what's going on here. We don't know 100% of what Paul is addressing to Timothy, but we can kind of get a general idea of what's going on and the kinds of things that he asks him to avoid, the things he asks him to do. We can get a general idea of what's happening. Clearly something is not right. And when he talks about heresy or false doctrine, then pretty good indication that some of that is going on in the church at Ephesus and needs to be corrected. Well, before we look at the characteristics of that heresy, I'd like to spend a little bit of time just kind of walking you through the first 10 verses, because there are some observations, I think, that we need to make before we look at the characteristics of that heresy. First, he begins with the statement, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, if you spend any time reading the letters in the New Testament, that the Apostle Paul begins a number of his letters with that kind of statement. Doesn't always. For example, in, what is it, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, and Philippians, he does not call himself an apostle. Apparently, he's well known to those people or individuals and doesn't need to mention the fact that he is an apostle called by Almighty God. But all the other letters that he writes, he does that, or at least the ones that we have here in the New Testament. Now, he says that it's by a command of God that he is an apostle. This isn't something he dreamt up, something he aspired to, something that he kind of worked toward. This is something that was laid upon him. And you can kind of see that. If you were to take time and turn over to Galatians chapter 1, I'm always amazed at Paul's own testimony as to how he was called. And I will have a hard time reading it because I get memorized in the King James, so it'll be a hodgepodge here. But he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He's talking to the Christians at Galatia. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ, which is a different gospel. It is not another of the same kind, but it's another of a different kind. But he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach a different gospel unto you, let him be accursed. He said, let me say it again. If anybody preaches another gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. That's as strong language as he can possibly come up with. He said, for now, do I try to please men or God? If I were trying to please men, then I would not be a faithful servant, bondservant of Christ. But he says in verse 11, but I make known unto you, brethren, that the gospel that is preached by me is not after man, neither was I taught it, but it came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I didn't think it up. Someone else didn't tell me. God himself gave me this commission. God himself gave me this gospel. And then he goes on to talk about his background. He said, for you've heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion among many of my equals, my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Immediately, I did not confer with man. I didn't confer with flesh and blood, but I went into Arabia and I returned again unto Damascus. So whether you believe Paul or not, his testimony is pretty clear that the gospel he's preaching, the gospel of grace, the gospel that centers in Jesus Christ, the gospel that's equally applicable to Jew and Gentile, is something that was given to him supernaturally by God himself. And that, I think, we need to see is something that is preeminently stated in the very first verse here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And then he says something about to Timothy, my true son in the faith. As far as we know, Timothy was not led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. We're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that Timothy was brought up in a godly home. He had a believing grandmother and a believing mother. Presumably his father was not a believer. But they taught him in the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul reminds him of that. But he does speak of him as a true son in the faith. And I think what he's saying is that the Apostle Paul had significant input into discipling Timothy, and some would say he even ordained him. But that's why he's making that statement. And then he offers this greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets to the heart of the matter of what is most important on his mind. He said, Timothy, and this is a paraphrase now, he said, you need to confront those false teachers in the church. Presumably these were elders who were given the responsibility of teaching, but they were teaching things that were very, very different from what they ought to be teaching. There's some very contemporary examples of that today as well. They were teaching things that were fables, and resulted in endless genealogies. And you will note when he says in verse 3, I urge you, and I went to remain in Ephesus, and charge some, I commanded some, that they should teach no other doctrine. And then when he gets down to verse 5, he uses the word command again. He says, now the purpose of that commandment, of you not teaching other doctrine, needs to be motivated by love. And that love then comes from pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And he said, these people are just involved in idle talk, useless, futile, empty verbiage. They really don't know what they're talking about. They have a huge ego. They desire to be teachers of the law, but they really don't know what they're talking about, what he says in this section here. And then he says, the law has a good purpose. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, but if you if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you know him as your personal Savior, the law is not for you. I believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood, was buried, and rose again, he abrogated the Mosaic law, no longer in force. Galatians chapter 3 says that the law was given until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. You're not under that law. Now, there are a lot of people who will say, yeah, but we still, you mean to say the Ten Commandments are not in vogue? Well, the moral implications of them are in vogue, still effective, but not because they're in the law. It's because the New Testament reaffirms those kinds of statements again and again. There's all kinds of things in the Mosaic Law that we don't observe anymore because that has been done away. In the same way that God has removed the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile. Many of my heroes of the faith say that the law still serves a good purpose. It can serve an evangelical purpose, and that purpose is to present to an individual the fact that they are sinful creatures and need God's help. They need to be born again. In fact, I believe it's Galatians, it says that the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. And then there's also a civil use of the law, that many of these laws that we have on the books today, we pattern after them. Believe it or not, even antitrust laws come right out of the Old Testament, the whole need for that kind of thing. And the moral aspects of the law seem to still be there. And my friend Calvin said you can even use the law as a guide for your life, even as a Christian, but you're not obeying it because it's the Mosaic Law. You're obeying it because you have a new heart, a new nature. You're obeying it out of a heart of love. Well, so the purpose of the law right here, if you look at the text, what does he say in verse 9? Know this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless, for insubordinate, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, for profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mother, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, for liars, of perjurers, and if there is any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, the law is for them, but not for the true believer in Christ. Well, I want to get back and spend the rest of my time just thinking about with you, what is this unsound doctrine that is being taught here that the Apostle Paul is admonishing Timothy to guard against and to put it to silence? There was a teaching prevalent during that period of time. It was characterized by speculative intellectualism. And that was true of a lot of the Greek culture. where people got together for debate, for lectures, and so on. But it was all a head game. And he said, some of these people may be dabbling in that as well. There was also, that went with it, a certain amount of pride. Others have suggested, and I think rightly so, that there were some part people in their group were given to asceticism. In other words, denying the body certain rightful things that God has said is good, that somehow that makes the individual holy. And that certainly is not advocated in the scripture. To the other end of the spectrum, this philosophy also had aspects of people that advocated what we would call immorality. It doesn't make any difference what you do. They were wound up with multiplicity of words. They told tales or fables and endless genealogies. And above all things, they denied really the resurrection of Christ. As far as we know, this philosophy was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism basically said, matter, material world is evil. Spirit's good, but the material world is evil. Hence, body is material, it's evil, doesn't matter what you do with it. You can see where the immoral aspect would fit into that. And since the body is material, no need for a resurrection. The important thing is the spirit. And some scholars would say, well, Gnosticism really didn't come into existence until the 2nd century, but that's not true. As a formal developed system, it was true in the 2nd century, but most heresies, when they get started, don't exist on Monday and begin on Tuesday. They go through a period of time and development, and these characteristics were certainly true among these folks. Well, many of these, if I can identify some of these and show you the immediate application of this, many of these identify myths and endless genealogies. These probably came from Jewish myths, from the Book of Jubilees, from the Biblical Antiquities of Philo. Both of these ancient books retold the Old Testament story from a Pharisee perspective, and they included endless genealogies, fanciful biographies, and biblical characters. You have the same kind of thing going on today. For example, you have other religions that come along and want to add to what the scripture says or take away from what the scripture says. The Book of Mormon does that. Most of you probably don't read this, or anyone ever read the Apocrypha? What in the world is the Apocrypha? Yeah, okay. Well, it's books that were written sometime between after Malachi was written and the beginning of the New Testament, the time of Jesus, and sometime in that 400 years. Now, it has some history in it that's probably pretty good, but it also has some statements in it that I think certain groups have capitalized on to teach things that are really anti-biblical. Most of you won't want to read this, but George, this is the King James Version of the Apocrypha, the way it should be. Yeah, okay. Okay. And then there is another one. Anyone ever hear of the Gospel of Thomas? You have. Anybody tell me anything about the Gospel of Thomas? They got in church? No. This is, well, no. This comes later. This is after All the writings of the New Testament were done by the time a lot of this stuff came along. This is late 2nd century, maybe even into the 3rd century. And you've seen advertised on TV commercials like the lost books of the Bible and all that kind of stuff. Well, they're lost. I got them right here. From the Gospel of Thomas, you can begin to see why none of this was included in the canon of Scripture, in the canon of the New Testament. Let me just read just a couple of very brief pieces here. You'll get a charge out of some of this. Now, these are really fanciful ideas. It says, I, Thomas, the Israelite, have deemed it necessary to make known to all the brethren of the heathen and the great things which our Lord Jesus Christ did in his childhood when he dwelt in the body in the city of Nazareth, going in the 5th year of his age. Well, from the scripture, we don't know anything about Jesus happened when he was 5 years of age. All we know, very brief comment about when he was 12, but they're going to tell you what happened when he was 5. On one of the days, there being a rainstorm, he went out of the house where his mother was and played on the ground where the waters were flowing. And he made pools and brought in the waters, and the pools were filled with water. Then he says, it is my will that you become clear and excellent waters. And they became so directly. And a certain boy, the son of Annas, the scribe, came past and with a willow branch which he was carrying threw down the pools and the water flowed out. And Jesus, turning to him, said to him, O impious and wicked, how have the pools wronged thee that thou hast emptied them? Thou shalt not go to thy way, and thou shalt be dried up like the branch which thou art carrying. And as he went along in a short time, he fell down and died. That's pretty severe for knocking over my mud pie kind of thing. And when the children that were playing with him saw this, they wondered and went away and told the father of the dead body. And he ran and found his child dead, and he went away and reproached Joseph. And Jesus made of that clay 12 sparrows, and it was the Sabbath. And a child ran and told Joseph, saying, Behold, thy child is playing about the stream, and of the clay he has made sparrows, which is not lawful. And when he heard this, he went and said to the child, Why dost thou do this, profaning the Sabbath? But Jesus gave him no answer, but looked upon the sparrows and said, Go away, fly, and live, and remember me. And at his word, they flew and went up into the air. And when Joseph saw it, he wondered. You must admit, I mean, it's really entertaining reading to read some of this stuff, but you kind of wonder, you may not wonder why a lot of it didn't make it into a New Testament canon. Well, that was true then, but we also have some similar things going on today that you need to be aware of. For example, anyone ever read this book? The Da Vinci Code. Yeah, it's a great read. It's very, very well written. The only out that I'm going to give here is that at the very beginning, he said all the characters and events in this book are fictitious, and any resemblance to actual persons, living or dead, is purely coincidental. So I'll defend Dan Brown at that point. The problem is, it's so well written and can be so convincing that if you don't know your Bible and you don't know anything of Christian history, you say, well, all right, the Da Vinci Code. Yeah, I mean, there's something that has been masked and not told the truth in the history of Christianity. And he goes on to develop it, that somehow you've seen the picture of the Last Supper, because I've always wondered why they all sat on one side of the table, but I assume that was the artist's depiction. But there is a gap between Jesus and one of the other disciples. And supposedly, Jesus' mistress was pictured there. And somebody came along and painted it out so that you wouldn't see that. Well, people who don't know anything about the scripture can read that and say, well, yeah, okay, Christianity is no good. Christ is not the kind of person that the New Testament portrays for him. And further than that, he presents a real bogus idea on how the books that are in our New Testament came to be placed in our New Testament. And if you don't know anything about that, fine. Anyone see this? Hear about this? The Bible Code? I went to teach a class at a church one time. Actually, it was a Greek class. I taught them all the Greek they need to know in 6 weeks, but that's a joke. And one guy was really into this, and he gave me all these books. I got some other stuff, too. But the Bible Code takes words from the scripture, rearranges the letters, and finds certain meaning from the letters that are being rearranged. All right. So what happens is, bottom line, is that by this horrible method, they're able to predict events that are happening in the present. I mean, it's just absolutely fascinating to how they can come up with that kind of stuff. But there are people that don't know a lot about the Bible that believe that kind of stuff. Well, Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, you need to confront this kind of stuff that is false doctrine, false teaching, and get people back to what the message was that God gave me early on. So there really is, I think, a very meaningful application of it. So let me wrap this up. Instead, he's saying, those who are true sons and daughters of the faith are commanded not to teach this kind of nonsense. Why? Because they promote endless speculation. There are always people that are trying to find unusual things in the Bible. It's a bunch of nonsense. Just read it as it is. And further than that, it's a waste of time. Rather, we are called on to teach the truth. And I want you to see how serious the Apostle Paul is. And since it's inspired, I assume how God is. There are 7 times when he mentions doctrine in this little epistle. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 10. He mentions it 4 times in chapter 4, verse 1, verse 6, verse 13, verse 16. He mentions it in chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 6, verse 1. If we don't spend any time really becoming familiar with what the scripture says about the faith that we supposedly believe, then we are going to be looking at all of life and interpreting it according to the dictates of what the culture has to say. And what does the culture have to say today? It's characterized by a different philosophy. It may not be called Gnosticism, but it has some characteristics similar to it. It's called postmodernism. What is postmodernism? Go ahead. Somebody must know. Well, it's after modernism. What is modern? The modern period was characterized by basically a belief in science, a belief that, if it looked like a duck, walked like a duck, it was probably a duck. There was evidence for it. You made sense in that. Postmodernism says that there are no absolutes. Postmodernism says, whatever you want to believe is okay for you. Whatever I want to believe is okay with me. There's you truth, and there is me truth. It doesn't make any difference. And if you buy into that kind of philosophy, and you see it evidenced all over the place. I mean, you talk to somebody about Jesus Christ or the fact that you're a believer or they should read the Bible, they say, well, that's your opinion. I got my opinion. No sense of actually getting at, you know, what the truth is. I'd be happy if people read the scripture and then tried to rebut it rather than just saying, well, doesn't matter, whatever. You know, it's as good as any other religion. Doesn't matter what's going on. So, my friends, we have been admonished, because this wasn't just for Timothy. This is for the church, I believe, for today, that we need to be on our guard to proclaim the good news of Christ with courage, conviction, and love, especially for those who need to hear it. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity of opening the Word of God, to read from its pages, to see not only the things that have taken place in the past, but to see how many things have not changed even as we're catapulted into the present. Thank you, Father, for this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.